Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we would come and ask that you would bless this time. I pray, God, that you allow us not to be distracted by anything, not by the fears that we have or the experiences of pain that we're going through now, but that we would really be in a place of stillness where we could hear and listen and know your Spirit's guiding light, that you would help illuminate the passages that we're going to be looking at, that we might be made different. Father, we thank you for this. We pray it in the name of Jesus, with confidence of the work that you are doing, for you have said that you are bringing to completion that work which you have started. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a temptation in a church like ours, in a community like ours, in a city like ours, to be associated with a body that's somewhat conservative, that believes in the Bible, that uses gospel language. There's a temptation to be a part of a body like that, but never take real serious what the gospel demands. It's easy to sit in a congregation like this and nod amen to the truth Sunday after Sunday, but to walk out the doors with little expectation and effort, little expectation and effort that real transformation needs to happen in your life. Last week, as we talked about the gospel, I said that outside of Scripture, perhaps the best phrase for what the gospel demands is that line from that great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Love so amazing, so divine, demands something. It demands my soul, my life, my all. That is not true of just one time when you came down the aisle here at a church or at a summer camp. It's a statement about the gospel that is demanded every day and every time you hear the gospel. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. The love that is envisioned in the cross is a love that truly demands our life, our soul, our all of every believer that's here. So often we tend to think of believers one another like we think of cars. Well, you have certain levels. You've got the base level, the deluxe level, and then the luxury level. That's not the way we're to think of Christians. We're not to say, well, they are really the deluxe version. Mark is the high-end model because he wears a robe. No. God demands of each of his children our life, our soul, our all. And if you don't believe that, you'll be a lot happier in a lot of other churches. You really will. For a while. And if you're truly God's, you're going to see that his love does demand my life, my soul, my all. And in fact, you'll move away from the burden of feeling like it's a demand, and you'll see it as a privilege. Like, because of God's love for me, it demands my life, my soul, my all. I can give it away. It honors him that I give it away. He wants it. I get to do that. That's what the gospel means. And if we're not living that way, if we're not walking out of the doors each Sunday going, man, I have got to seriously consider what that grace means for me, it may be a very real sign that the noise of the world, including the Christian world that you might be around, has diluted the truth of the gospel. And Jesus is being more conformed into the way you want to think of him than what he really said. He said it, not me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And our response should be, where else would we go? Look what we get to do. What joy. But that's not how we've been raised. We've been raised and conditioned to think of, what a burden. What is it Jesus might be calling me to next? I don't want to give him too much because he might make me go to a little village in some country far away. God is good. His will for your life is good. And Paul is simply saying that the gospel, the one thing I want you thinking of, is that Christ is everything. He said it, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. What that means is if there's anything in your life that you sense is giving you more life than Christ, you are deceived. You are truly not walking in the light. And there are many, many things that the enemy puts before us, especially us as such a rich community, a rich church, a rich city, a rich country that dilutes the gospel. And so often, like the rich young ruler, when we hear this, we go away sad, fearful that he would ask us to give something up. When's the last time you gave something up just because you love Jesus? It's a great question. It's a question Jack Miller used to ask. When's the last time you just gave something up because you love Jesus? He's the reason. Many of us right now go towards this idea of legalism. That's not legalism. Legalism is when you say, I'll be justified if I give something up. Love, joy, the joy of our salvation is when you say, based on what he's done for me, what might I give up for him? For many of us, we can't think of many times with true joy we have simply said, what can I give up for Christ? Yet, if I said right now, do you agree with that? Almost everyone in here would say, amen. Amen. See, we got one right there. Thank you, Mike. But the question is, when you walk out the door, on the way home, around a table, are you saying, what's going to be different, honey, about our life? What's going to be different, kids, about the way we're living? What's going to be different in me based on what I've heard? That's the gospel. And there is a call, and the call is to transformation. But the transformation is not in our own power. It's in something far, far bigger and greater than we are. Today, we come to these great verses where Paul is saying to the people at Philippi, be careful. You need to be of one mind. You need to be of one love. You need to be of one heart. And he knows what could happen if they're not. Because he knows of his own soul, his own condition, his own nature outside of Christ. The plea and the call for one is something that's very popular in our world. It really has been for most of all time. We see it in slogans. Maybe a rock star or someone will begin to say, this is a cause I'm after. Let's have one voice. And so they shout out and create all kinds of things and try to get movements going towards one. You've seen it. There's a reason for that. The world sees the same things we see. Our world is a mess. It's broken, fragmented. There's no peace. There's not unity. It's disunity. Just think about it. Think about in your lifetime, what have you seen? Nation against nation. What do we see on the TV? Nation against nation. Horrific wars and battles. Moving from nation against nation, what about a nation in and of itself? Are we a country that's unified? Are we? No. We are split and divided in so many different ways. Those divisions give birth to talk show hosts who rant and rave about their position, saying they're right, they're wrong. Divisions are huge. There's enormous gaps, and people are camping in the cracks. We are not a nation of one voice. Let's keep narrowing it down. What about the great institutions of our country and of the world? The institution of the church. Well, fortunately, the church has no divisions, thank God. We know the truth, don't we? So often in the church, there can be really deep divisions. Sometimes they're merited because one group might want to move away from the central truths of the gospel. A split is deserved there. No compromise should be made. But often, even in churches that are standing for the same core values, people get upset about the color of the carpet or pew cushions or the songs that are being sang. Because we're so wealthy and blessed with these material things, we can get in disputes over silly stuff. Why? Because we're not in a gladiator mentality. That's where Paul is. That's the image that he's just coming from. It's a war. We're not to be civilians at a peacetime. We're to be soldiers in a war. And I know a lot of times women are like, we don't really like that image. But it's the truth of what this world is like. Let's keep moving narrower. What about the family? Do you see it? One for the world, one for the cities, one for the church. What about one in the family? So many families, even those who profess faith in Christ, are so deeply broken and fragmented. A man and a woman who once stood here now can't stand one another. All the attention and detail and money that went into the wedding, now that attention and detail and money goes towards paying two people that represent each side, and they settle in a divorce, and it's brutal, and the consequences are awful, and they have a trickle effect that goes down and down. And you know it. Some of you have lived that. And I'm so sorry. I know it hurts. Others of you aren't there, but you know the reality. Some of you would even want to be there. And if it wasn't for the word of God, you'd probably already have done it. Our relationships can be so broken, so fragmented, so difficult. And yet someone cries out, one. One. We'll play a song. We'll have a theme and we'll have a rally. Listen to the lyrics of One Such Hope, a song which I know most, if not all, will know. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Second verse. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Chorus. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. One. Third verse. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. I really wonder if we can. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. Chorus. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. That song is so familiar, and perhaps more than any other song, gives that vision and ideal of, couldn't we just be one? Can't we all just get along? You know the song. In fact, I know. I could have said, sing along with me, and you would have. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Some of you might have even pulled out a lighter and went like this. But that kind of voice is born out of an understanding of reality. It's broken, and it makes me sad, and I wish it was different. But that kind of voice, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, is fatal optimism, and it's hopelessly superficial. It's fatal optimism, and it's hopelessly superficial. Here's what he means. Quote, it's only those who hold such a superficial view of the cause of the disunity. It's only those who hold such a superficial view of the cause of the disunity who can possibly believe that an appeal for unity is, in and of itself, going to be sufficient. You can't just say, I wrote a great song, people are going to sing it, and now we're all one. Because the people in that concert holding their lighters doing this left the auditorium and they got in their cars and they drove away to their nice places and they ate their nice food and I doubt they did much for the cause of being one. And on Sunday mornings, it doesn't look any different. We hear sermons that are bold and beautiful time after time. I know that sounded really arrogant. But we get in our cars and we drive to the same places. And masses of money is spent when a world is dying and in desperate need of the gospel. And we know it's true that something should be different in us. But it feels too much like a burden, like we got to give something up. So often we create a theology that allows that to exist. And that's dangerous if it's causing us to conform Christ into our image instead of the image of who he really is and what he really said. Brothers and sisters, to live is Christ. Amen? Are you just nodding because you got the cue? Or do you really believe it? You really believe it that the Spirit has given you eyes to see. And that love which you see demands a response. So out of that, we can't just say, it'll be okay. Let's just be one. It's a sweet slogan, even if it's covered in kind of a Christianese or a nice little coffee cup verse. Our world is deeply broken. It is not just a little bit sick. The consequences of the fall are great. I want to rehearse or review something with you. If you're visiting today, this church does believe in the Bible, every word of it. We believe that Adam and Eve were two real people. You might be going, woo, they're a little whacked. I'd love to have coffee with you. Then you see that I'm really whacked. We believe they're real people. And we believe the consequences of what happened in that garden at the beginning of time, at least in creation, so devastated our world that it's in the condition it's in. And John Lennon didn't believe that. In fact, John Lennon said this of Christianity: Christianity will go away. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. Now listen. A simple statement and desire for one doesn't understand the complexity of what the fall really meant. Here's what it meant. A woman was absolutely naked, standing before her man. Her man was absolutely naked, and neither one of them knew they were naked. If I was naked right now, you would know it. And next Sunday would either be the largest attendance we've ever had or the lowest. Probably the lowest. Nakedness is funny, unless it's you. If you're seen naked by somebody who shouldn't see you naked, what do? You don't say, oh, hi. Good to see you. Sorry, I just got out of the shower. I didn't know you were here to spray for bugs. Let me get my robe. You run for cover. And you should. But Adam and Eve didn't do that. They were absolutely naked. They didn't know they were naked. They had no fear. They had no shame. She wasn't looking at Adam saying, do I look fat? There was none of that until the first question of the Bible, not from God, from Satan. Satan says to Eve about the tree and the fruit that God told him not to eat from. He said, did God really say, in that dialogue, she took the fruit, she ate, she gave some to her husband, he ate, and the text tells us that the very first thing that happened was their eyes were open. Their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, and they hid. They didn't even know what hiding meant. They had no fear before this. They had no shame. They had no guilt. And suddenly these emotions that are so negative, so dark, so horror-filled, consumed them. And what did they do? The Bible tells us that they went and they covered themselves. They made coverings for themselves. And then the second question of the Bible comes. It's God's. God says, where are you? Now, why does a God who knows all things, is all present, why does he ask, where are you? It's because even at that moment, he's demonstrating the divine rescue, his hand coming down to get his people, to take his people. That's powerful. But at the end of that chapter, you know what happens? The Lord looks upon their coverings, and he knows they're not adequate. We can never do it ourselves. And he causes an animal to be slaughtered, blood spread, and garments made for Adam and Eve. That foreshadows the promise that a Savior's coming, who is going to be slaughtered, whose blood will be poured out so that we would be covered. When that happened, devastation entered into the world, and we see the results of it still today. So that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's fatal optimism and hopelessly superficial to simply think that one cry or one rally will remedy the problem of mankind. Paul was not sitting in his jail cell writing a song that would be a top 40 hit for the people of Philippi to sing. He was telling them that the Christian church is to be different. The Christian church is to be of one voice, of one mind, of one love. And if it is, the world will see it, and they will see it as different than anything they've seen. But how do we get it? How does that happen when we are so flawed? Paul gives the answer. He gives us four propositions in the very first verse of chapter 2. I'm going to read all four of them, and I'm going to speak briefly to the first. Look with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So, number one, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Number two, if there's any comfort from love. Number three, any participation in the Spirit. Number four, any affection and sympathy. What Paul is saying, based on the grammatical structure of this, is because these things exist, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So the first one, just so you know, this will encourage you, I think. On Friday, I plan to preach on all four of these. The image is a chair. If this oneness, this unity is to exist, it's like a chair. And the four legs of the chair are the four things that I just read. On Friday, I plan to preach all four of them. This morning, when I started at 8 o'clock preaching in that service, I knew I could only preach on two. In the middle of that sermon, I realized I could only preach on one. So we're slowing down. It's a good thing. And the reason is this. Paul is saying, if you have any encouragement in Christ, or because you should have encouragement in Christ, there's much to be encouraged by, you can have that oneness, that unity. But it begins by understanding, what does it mean to be encouraged in Christ? So first of all, let me define encouragement. What does it mean to be encouraged? Encouragement is to inspire three things: hope, courage, and confidence. If you want to put it in a shorter sentence or a shorter phrase, it's to hearten someone. It's to cause their heart to become full of hope, full of courage, full of confidence. So as Paul is proclaiming to the people of Philippi that in the context of this gladiator battle that they're in, they need to encourage one another. This encouragement is specific. It's not just to say to one another, I really like the way in which you dress. I really like the way in which you work. I really like the way in which you cook. It's encouragement about three things. The first is this: identity. Notice it says encouragement in Christ. That's so significant. We know what it means to speak kind things to one another, and that's encouragement. But as Christians, the main thing we should be reminding one another is that you are in Christ. Turn to Colossians 3:3. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab the blue one in front of you. We're going to look at three things very quickly and still land just about on time. Colossians 3:3. Listen to what it says. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's what it means. Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit, they hid from one another. Our natural tendency is to hide from God, to even hide from Him and say, I don't want this. I don't want you to have that much of my life. When we are truly in Christ, we're hidden in Him, which means that He, in His death on the cross, covers us with His righteousness. The greatest fear you would have is being before your Heavenly Father without Christ. But because you have Christ, you're covered. There's nothing you can add to it. I want you to understand what that means. But it's not just about our identity of who we're in. It's also about the mission of our life. Paul said to the people of Philippi, you're to be about advancing the gospel. Your identity is that you are saints in Christ. Your mission is to an advancement of the gospel. But then he goes on to a third thing, and it's the means by which we advance the gospel. Again, so I'm clear, identity, mission, and means that gives us the encouragement. The means by which we accomplish the mission he's given us is the power of God. Now, very quickly in conclusion, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 145, and then I'm going to quickly paraphrase a portion of 1 Samuel 17. I know you think this is going to get long. It's not. Psalm 145 is the last of David's Psalms. It's not the record of his last statements of his life, but it is the last Psalm. And if I could give this Psalm a theme, I would simply say David is unable to stop speaking, just like Peter was before the Sanhedrin. Judge for yourself whether it's right for us to obey God or man, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. David in this psalm is beautifully describing God. I'm going to read the first three verses and the last two. David says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Why? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Has Christianity become stale and boring? Remember, you could spend the rest of your days meditating on who God is, and he still would be unsearchable. So David, obviously near the end of his life, recognizes the incredible nature of who God is. Then he ends the psalm with these two verses. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And then the last verse, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. David can't stop speaking about it. Now, if these are the last recorded words in the Psalms of his, what were his first words? Go to 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to paraphrase this story very quickly. The first words that we have of King David recorded are when he's a boy. His father sends him to the line. As he goes to the line to see the battle that's taking place, he's seeking to bring encouragement. He's seeking to bring provisions. As he gets to the line, he sees an amazing scene. All of the army of Israel, the men who make up this army, are cowering. They're terrified because across the field is a giant. What's his name? Goliath. And Goliath comes out. He mocks the army of Israel. Well, David happens to be there when the mocking continues. In verse 23, it says, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up to the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. The next few verses describe what will be given by the king for the man who goes and fights and destroys Goliath. But it's not enough motivation. None of them will go. So David speaks, and these are David's first recorded words. David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. And here's what happens next. David's brother belittles David, discourages David. Then David goes before Saul and essentially asks the same questions. And Saul says, you're too little. You could never do it. But David speaks of the means by which he's encouraged. It's not his own strength. It's the Lord's. Look with me at verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. That's his mission. David's identity is he's in God. His mission is, I'm not going to let anyone mock my Lord. But the means by which he operates, it sounds like he's saying, look what I've done. I killed a lion. I killed a bear. I rescued the lamb from their jaws. Listen to what he says next. Your servant has struck down both lion and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for for he has defiled the armies of the living God. And here's the most powerful thing. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to him, go and the Lord be with you. And the Lord was. And David kills Goliath and he chops off his head. And as he does this, the Philistine army scatters. Verse 51, the second part. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So what does it mean? What does this have to do with encouragement in Christ? Brothers and sisters, your champion, Christ, is not dead. Your champion, Christ, is not dead. Stop fleeing. Stop fleeing in great anxiety over the Goliaths that you're facing and recognize that you are to be encouraged because of who you are in Christ. You have a mission because of who you are in Christ. And Christ alone is the one who gives you the means to win that battle. That's his promise. And it's incredible. Incredible. So what does it mean for us today? Courage, hope, and confidence are born out of who we are already in Christ. David did not give credit to himself, but to his Lord. And that's why Psalm 45 is so important to this. He said, I praise the one who delivered me. You have been rescued. You are the lamb. You've been rescued. As a result of that rescue, that gospel demands your life, your soul, your all. That's a joy. That's the hope that we have. So the appropriate way to leave today is to say amen. To nod amen to the truth. And to walk out saying, based on what I've heard, the power of the gospel, what might need to change in my life? What might I give up? Because I love the Lord as he loved me first. Let's pray. Father, we could spend hours and hours and hours discussing these things. And still, Lord, you would be so much greater. So much still to learn, to see, to think about. Father, our community, our city, our world, especially here in America, has caused us to so put you into a picture of conforming to us and what we want and not who you are and what you really said. Lord, please strip away from us the things that dilute the gospel and make us understand who we are in Christ and the encouragement that comes from that reality. This we pray in the name of Christ, and all of God's people said, amen.